These last 2 months in St. Peter's, as you know, we've decided to make it a sort of St. Peter's festival, looking at the great first epistle of Peter in the mornings, and in the evening taking this series on words of Peter for Christ. The first of these this evening, as we're following through the Acts of the Apostles, is in Acts 2, verse 32. If you turn to it, that would be a help to me, and if you'd keep it open. Page 113 of the New Testaments, page 113 of the New Testaments, Acts 2:32 is our text, but the passage 22 to 36 is our context. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. One of the underlying purposes behind this series is this. Most of the words that we quote in this evening series of Peter were words written in or spoken in the context of attack or antagonism. We have his words spoken after imprisonment. We have his words spoken when he's been arraigned before the Sanhedrin. And we have these words tonight, which were spoken in front of the people who crucified Jesus. One of the thrilling things about Peter is the transformation that came 6 weeks or so after he had denied Christ. He speaks and acts with incredible courage, even later, as we shall see in another Sunday, when he's forbidden to speak of Christ. He says we must obey God and not men. And it's something of the courage of Peter I hope that you and I and this congregation will capture in this Sunday evening series. Many of us are lily-livered for Jesus Christ. And it's time some of us came out of our shell and were prepared to speak more boldly for Jesus Christ. And this underlines the challenge of this series, both to me and I hope to you and to us all in St. Peter's. Now, the context of this evening, as I said, is the context of the people who crucified Jesus. You'll see that in verse 23, as Peter throws down the challenge about this Jesus whom you crucified. It couldn't have been a particularly easy atmosphere that the crowd who'd yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him," were now, in a sense, the same crowd that Peter was going to speak to. But this is his courage, the power of the Holy Spirit within him, and his desire to set forward Jesus. But what relevance has it got for you and me in St. Peter's here in 1976? I want to suggest to you tonight that one of its main relevances is this: that down since the moment of the crucifixion, men and women have gone on seeking to crucify Jesus. The evidence of Jens Jørgen Thorsen this week and his pornographic film of Christ is yet one more attempt to re-crucify Jesus Christ. It happens day after day and week after week. It doesn't always get the major publicity that this wretched film has got. But you know as well as I do, if you live in this world, that people want to re-crucify Christ for the same reasons as they did it at the beginning. They cannot stand the perfection and purity of his life, for it convicts them. They cannot stand the authority of his words and the searching nature of his words. They do not want to submit to the word of God. And many do not want to admit that Jesus was God. Most modern plays about Jesus will not admit the resurrection. And people want to bring Christ down to their size. Let's have a film that is pornographic about the sex life of Christ. Why? Because, says Mr. Thorsen, we want him to be shown as human. Really, Mr. Thorsen, is that what humanity is? Let's cut Christ down to our size. Let's make Christ in our image. Let's have him so that we can understand him and grasp him and keep him under our thumb. We do not want a God who is above us, who can rule us and direct us and lead us. We want the God whom we can handle, be he an idol we make or an image we create. And I believe this is why men and women, in one way or another, want to re-crucify Christ. Rid us of Christ is what perhaps may not be articulate from their mouths, but so often implicit in the way in which they want to go about it. This is why when you make some statement about Christ in the office, you will quite often, won't you? And people tell me this very often, and I've worked in offices too. After all, I went out to work in an office for many years before I was called to the ministry. Mention Christ and someone will turn it into a sick joke, or come back with some clever repartee, and everybody around the office howls with laughter. Why? Because this is protection against the issue of who Christ is and what he can mean to us. Let's re-crucify Christ, for we dare not face him. So I believe that the context is a very relevant context to all of us. It's the context in which I believe Peter spoke. He spoke to people who had crucified Christ. And what did he do? Well, there are two main things that I want to suggest. He did many, actually. But I think there are two main things that I want to suggest from this passage. The first is this. He declared in this sermon the eternal plan of God. He declared the eternal plan of God. Let's look again at verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. I suppose the cross is the supreme evidence in history of man's attack upon God and of God's plan triumphing in spite of it, even because of it. And man's worst is turned upside down by the living God. The person they killed is vindicated, raised from the dead, exalted to heaven, and made to be Lord and Christ. That the greatest crime in history did not defeat the purposes of God, but forwarded them. To me, that is a tremendous thing, which comes quite clearly from Peter's sermon here. And as you look at Peter, you see that Peter had a deep grasp of God's history. I say that deliberately, for all history is God's history. He has this deep grasp that what has happened is not just some human event, but something within the foreknowledge, the eternal foreknowledge of the living God. And Peter can track this back. He quotes Psalm 16, and this, and of course so much else of Scripture, he sees as part of the foreseeing which God allowed to come to the prophets and to the psalmist, who began to grasp what it meant that the Messiah was going to come and die for us. And Peter, steeped in the Old Testament, sees that this is all part of the fulfillment of the eternal plan of the eternal God. Now, this sense of God being over all and in control comes time and time again in Peter's praying and in his preaching in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, I believe that I, speaking of myself as a Christian, I imagine of you as well, that we need to lay our hands firmly upon this truth. That when men and women seek to destroy Christ and his church, we must lay hold of this fundamental fact that God's plan will not be overthrown by men. We're told in the Christian press this weekend that the British and Foreign Bible Society report that all over the world, doors are closing to the distribution of the Bible. How much longer have we got for taking the gospel to the world? we know of the persecution of Christians in countries under atheistic control and regimes. We know the way in which the Christian church is sought to be destroyed in some parts of the world. And yet I hope it is your fundamental conviction that though every church could be shut and bulldozed to the ground, that nothing can stop the final fulfillment of the plan of the living God. Nothing. I think we must have this conviction firmly in our hearts and minds as we face the world in which we live. And the day will come when God will wrap everything up and gather his family to be with him. And Jesus will deliver the kingdom up to the Father. That day is coming. And no threat, no re-crucifying, as it were, of Jesus will stop the working out of the purposes of God. The second thing which emerges, and I want to suggest to you tonight from this sermon, is that Peter declares Christ as the risen Lord. Now, I know that's an obvious statement, and yet it's a very important statement as we look at this ministry to people who had crucified Christ. See how he leads them in. Look at verse 22. He leads them in from the sort of statement that they would make about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. He starts where they start. This is where a lot of our friends and contacts start and stop. Jesus, the man, a good man, a good teacher. And then he moves them on in verse 24, that God raised him up because death was not able to hold him. He was a perfect man. Verse 33 speaks of the exaltation of Christ, or his ascension, as we tend to put it. And verses 34 and 35, the great triumph, till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet. And then finally, Peter throws the gauntlet down at those who crucified Christ and says, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It's dynamic preaching. And the dynamic of it is to point them away from seeing Jesus just as a man, to seeing him as risen and exalted, as the Christ, as the eternal Son of God. Now, why can men and women denigrate Jesus Christ? What has happened in this week with this film, which one is pleased to see has got such good publicity? And personally, I think we owe a debt to Jens Jørgen Thorsen for blowing the top on this issue and giving us an opportunity. There can't be anybody in this church who hasn't had an opportunity or won't have this week to witness to Christ as a result of that publicity. Thank you, Mr. Thorsen. Thank you to any manifestation of the devil that gives us an opportunity to witness to Christ. Let's use it. But why can men like this, or the high priest, or Pilate, or Herod, or so much else down through history, denigrate Jesus Christ? I believe that the fundamental reason is that they think of him only in human terms. Therefore, he's anybody's victim. You can create what you like about him. He can't answer back or do anything about it. He's been dead for 2,000 years. He was just a human being. So we have no fear of God if we criticize him. He can be an object for fantasy or ribaldry, for theatrical imagination, or for anybody's reinterpretation or mythical ideas or sheer falsity about him. And I believe people feel free to do this because they see him as a sort of common object for examination and alteration and adaptation. And I think this is a great slight upon all of us who belong to Jesus Christ, that in spite of the witness of the Christian church, men and women can go on thinking of Jesus, even if they deny him, as simply a human being. Now, Peter knew, in the face of those who crucified Christ, that his absolute trump card, if I can use such a term in a sermon. Well, I've used it. His trump card is the resurrection. It's the unanswerable note. If you say he's simply a teacher, we can say, well, I disagree with his teaching. That's up to you, whether you like it or don't like it. If he remains in the realm of the human, you can dispense with him or you can accept him. But once Jesus has become God, then it's a very different matter. Then your rejection or acceptance of Jesus is a rejection or acceptance of the living God. And this is why the great burden of preaching in the Acts of the Apostles is the burden of the resurrection. Because the resurrection vindicated Jesus as to what he was and to what he taught and what he came to do, and particularly upon the cross. So the people, I think, around us will go on casually, carelessly, unthinkingly, if you like, or purposefully denigrating Jesus Christ unless we can witness to them that Jesus Christ is alive. And I hope this will be a burden on all of us this week, that we might seek carefully and lovingly and prayerfully to witness to Christ as alive. Not, note, to a set of rules or theories, but to a person, a witnessing to a person, not someone who we want to examine, but someone we want to adore. Not someone we want to expose falsely, but before whom we are exposed for what we are. Finally, in verse 32, Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses." Now, we can't all speak in that exact term as Peter did, who had seen the risen Christ with his own eyes. But I believe there are two grounds of our witness today. One is the witness to the historical truth of the resurrection. I find when I'm engaged in battles for the truth of the gospel and witness to God, that it is the resurrection to which one comes fairly rapidly. The evidences for the resurrection are so overwhelming that it is very difficult to deny those evidences. And if a person is honest and really seeking and will really search out the evidences for the resurrection, I think most people must come to the conclusion that the resurrection did happen. Now, once you accept that the resurrection has happened, it becomes the pivotal point of history. That he rose from the dead transforms all that Jesus is and says and stood for. Once you accept the resurrection, then everything else begins to slot into place. But it is the keystone that has to be held and laid first before you can really go much further in the witness to the Christian faith. We haven't time tonight, in any case, within this communion service, to go into the evidences for the resurrection. I hope if you are someone seeking the Christian faith and seeking Christ tonight, here in this church, you'll go on to track 2 afterwards, where there'll be time to look at this and other aspects of the historical basis of Christianity. Greg also will advise you about books you can read, where the evidences are set out better than I can do them in a sermon. They'll include, of course, the witnesses of those who saw him, including the 500 at once, and the empty tomb, and the outpoured spirit. But I always feel that, to me, the greatest and almost entirely conclusive evidence on its own of the resurrection is the transformation of Peter. There is no other way of explaining the difference between this frightened man who ran away from the cross and denied Jesus to a servant girl, who 6 weeks later can preach with power and 3,000 people can be converted. There is no other possible explanation than that what he had seen and heard and witnessed to was true. That Jesus had risen from the dead. But the other side of our witness is the witness of our own lives. Let's look again at verse 33, where Peter says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," That's Jesus. He has poured out this which you see and hear. So that not only was it a testimony of the word to the historical truth and fact of the resurrection, but there was this transforming evidence in the apostles' lives, a very dramatic transformation of cross, of course, on the day of Pentecost with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And obviously, it goes really without saying, but I say it simply to complete what I want to say tonight, unless our lives bear out that testimony, unless people can see that we are risen with Christ and transformed by the Holy Spirit, we waste our breath even to point to the historical fact of the resurrection. So that it is our responsibility to proclaim Christ and to show him. But as soon as I say that, I ought to get on my knees and cry to God for forgiveness. Because I, as all of us here, as earthen human vessels, fall so far short of showing forth the risen power of Christ. It must drive us back to our knees day after day after day after day to seek the refilling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's outpouring was only possible when Christ was exalted. And now the truth is that Christ can only be exalted in our lives as we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We cannot do it without the Spirit, and thus we need this daily renewal, this daily redrinking, this daily rebaptism of the Spirit, this renewal of his power and grace and fruit and gifting and stimulus and courage and growth in the knowledge and understanding of our faith, that steadily and slowly, but nonetheless constantly, we may be transformed towards the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And when we testify to Jesus, our lives might increasingly testify also. So may I bid you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, in office and shop and factory and college, or wherever it may be this week, from tomorrow morning, let us on our knees ask Christ to enable us to witness to him as the living Christ this week. Ask him, if you will, and I find this helpful, to make the opportunities for witness so that you don't feel you're having to create them. And when God gives you the opportunity, then may he give you the courage to witness not to the church, not to denominationalism and things that give cause for argument, but to Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, eternally the Son of God, alive with us now, in our presence here within this church, and within our bodies as believers in him and part of his body. May God help us to witness. And as we do so, may we at the same time remember that the living Savior commends his love even to those who hate him and want to re-crucify him. That God in Jesus Christ loves Jens Jorgen Thorsen and seeks to see him come into his kingdom. That anybody who even lifts their male fist against Christ is still someone who God loves and longs to see accept the salvation wrought upon the cross and sealed in the resurrection of our Savior. God has raised Jesus up, and of that we all are witnesses.